Hello, welcome to the New River Church podcast. We're so pleased to have you join us today. We hope that today's message uplifts and inspires you. If you would like to learn some more about New River Church and what we're all about, just check us out at newriverchurch.org.
Morning. And we had a good time in the first service. I'm hoping we can have an even better time in the second service. Everything that Robin said about me, I think about him. I'm going to be honest with you. I had a period of probably about 2 to 3 years where I really felt like I was kind of spiritually sputtering. I was doing all the right things, attending church, serving, reading scripture, meditating, praying, no blatant, obvious sin in my life, but I was just spiritually sputtering. You know how anybody ever been driving their car and you run out of gas, right? What I really like about the newer cars today is I can hit the switch, right? And I'm no longer gauging. I'm not guessing with the gas needle. Now it says 30 miles, 25. And so something that I like to do with my wife is I like to run that thing down, and then she wants to go to the mall or something, and so we'll hop in the car, and first thing she does is she leans over and she looks and says, "Oh, we got 7 miles left." I said, "Yeah, we're going to be all right." And so that can create some intense fellowship, if you know what I mean. But the point is I was spiritually sputtering. Nothing major in my life. I came across a book several years ago by Jim Cimbala, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. If you haven't ever had an opportunity and you ever find yourself in Brooklyn, New York, they got a prayer meeting. I want to believe that's a Tuesday night, but their services on Sunday are outstanding. I won't belabor the point, but man, the first time I went there probably 25 years ago is I got off the subway and I was walking toward the Brooklyn Tabernacle, and I turned a corner and I was still a block away, and you could feel the presence of God. And it was phenomenal, a block out from the front door. And come to realize that they had spent hours praying before each service. And his book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, Easy Word, Deep Truths. When Robin came along, many of you know that Robin came aboard here when our son was fighting for his life. He was a dead man. He was in a horrific accident last July 4th in the neuro IC unit, and they kept telling us, "We don't know if you'll ever get your son back, and if you do, we don't know what capacity that you'll get him back to you." And they had us braced and prepared that our son would be basically a vegetable, slumped in a chair with a seatbelt, and just kind of slumped over like that. And so it was an amazing miracle, an amazing journey for Jesus to draw close to us and put his healing hand on our son. That Robin's arrival and his family's arrival has been fresh wind and fresh fire for me. I enjoy the times that we spend together. I enjoy the humble way that he has a way about him to bring conviction, not just encouragement, conviction and a challenge. So I want to encourage you as we move through the session identity, take notes. Some of you are too young to remember the old E.F. Hutton commercial, if you remember that, the E.F. Hutton commercial. It was silence, and then they dropped something in the pen or the whatever would hit the floor, and it would echo. And the theme of the commercial was, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. And I've come to love this guy's heart for people and his intelligence and insight into scripture that, listen, when he speaks, we should be listening. There's absolutely no reason why we should ever walk out of here not having that one personal word of challenge or hope or encouragement, sitting under a man of God that loves people and walks with integrity before his brothers and sisters in Christ. So I love you, brother, and I appreciate you. And I know that Jesus loves New River because he could have sent Robin and his family any number of places all over the country and maybe even abroad as a missionary. But God, in his divine sovereign plan, put his finger on this place and this address and sent his family here. And so I'm excited. Absolutely excited about where we're going with another shepherd in the house and under Jesus' lordship. Today's message is Lost and Found. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, the title of today's message. Go ahead and point that out if you see it. Guy in the hat. Somebody said it looked like, what did they say in the first service? Looked like a cowboy. Yeah, cowboy. To me, looks more like a Puritan. This is Jeremy Bentham, and he's actually the father of utilitarianism. In his train of thought, or his message to the world, and he was a prolific author, he was a great mind, he was a philosopher of his day, and his main line of thinking was the best decision or the best course of action was the direction or the decision that would have the most positive impact on most of the people. So it was all about the majority. But he had a dark sense of humor, and he was attached to the University College of Hospital in London, and he gave his entire estate to this university with one condition. And that condition was for every board of trustees meeting at the hospital that they would actually wheel him into the meeting. And they would introduce him as the father of utilitarianism. He was dead. He'd never raise his hand. He'd never speak to make a motion. He never came up with an idea, never provided any guidance or direction to the Board of Trustees. It was his sense of humor that he would be wheeled up to the meeting with everybody around him, and he'd be quiet, still, silent, but more importantly, he was actually dead. And you can tell by the picture that he is dressed a little strangely or oddly or seems to be out of place. The picture looks like it's about in the 1980s or 1990s. Jeremy's been dead for 192 years, but he's still being wheeled into that meeting occasionally with no vote, no voice, no second of or motion. Why do I share that with you? Because I want us to walk away with an understanding and a deep truth or doctrine in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and you were dead in the transgressions and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom, listen carefully, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by very nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, I find this to be very easy for me. This is very natural for me, and this may come to a surprise to many of you other than my wife and my kids, but it's very easy for me to have an over-inflated view of myself, right? It comes naturally, okay? I kind of like to pride myself on intelligence. I think some of that goes back growing up as a kid. I always sat in the back of the class, and I always saw myself as stupid. I was the kid that sat in the back, and for some reason, I was the guy that got C's and really struggled and had to work hard to get B's. And I grew up in a military family, so the standards were high. And unfortunately for me, growing up for much of my life, I didn't live up to those standards. So I grew up much of my life feeling pretty stupid and pretty dumb. Okay? Fast forward, I happen to have 2 degrees. And not to brag, but I had a 3.7 and a 3.8, respectively, in those 2 degrees after I came to Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. Now, like most intelligent men and most fathers, we kind of like to expound upon our intelligence and our inflated view. Right? And so it's not uncommon for me to have a conversation with one of my kids, and the primary line of thought is, listen, I've got a lot more experience under my belt. I'm much more intelligent. Out of love, I'm trying to provide some good, sound, godly wisdom to keep you out of trouble. And right, I kind of package this in a friendly way, and I simply say, hey, listen, I'm like Yogi Berra, you know, yo boo boo, I'm smarter than the average bear. And so I kind of try to put some humor in it to lighten it, because I know I'm going to drop some heavy, heavy nuggets of wisdom, right? Now, I do have an overinflated view of myself, and I struggle with that, and I'd share that wisdom with my kids, knowing all too well that they're probably much like me, because 3 of the 4 are boys, and I can see myself in all of them, and I know that it's only a matter of time that they're going to put this timely wealth of information and knowledge and experience to the test, right? Because we really only have 2 ways to learn in life. We can learn by making our own mistakes. That would be me. I graduated from the school of hard knocks, where the school colors are black and blue, because I made a lot of mistakes. And unfortunately, I have to sit back patiently as a father, as a parent, and I have to watch my own kids absorb this wealth of knowledge and information, only to trip, stumble, and fall and make their own decisions, right? And I'm humble enough, just humble enough, to stop from saying, I told you so. Here's the point in Scripture or in this world. All throughout the age of humanities, there's 3 primary lines of thinking. The first line of thinking is this, that humanity is good. That within human, and it's an element of truth, it's a counterfeit truth. Because remember, in Genesis, God created Adam and Eve in his own likeness or image. The world has taken that and created a counterfeit that says, you're good. There's a spark of divinity in you. If you go to the right seminars, you sit under the right teaching, you listen to the right life coaches, if you know how to spend the time and the money and energy to navigate this goodness that we have, that eventually the goal is that you're going to awaken the giant within you, and you've arrived. And the underlying thought of this line of thinking is that you are a God and you're capable of being God and you're capable of building up your own kingdom. By default, your own success. That's one way that the world talks about humanity. Another line of thinking is we're not well, but we're actually sick. And a lot of people have come to the realization that there's something wrong about me. And they've lived life long enough to realize there's something definitely wrong with the people around me. We're not well at all. In fact, we need a doctor. We need help. We're not well, but there's hope. We're not dead. Now, the line of thinking that we come to with Paul in the book of Ephesians cuts across the cord of all of the thinking in the world. Let's go back to the text. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, that's not, I don't like to hear that, right? That cuts across the way that I like to see myself or think about myself. But the truth of the matter is my starting point, when I was born and I drew breath into these lungs and I grew up as a child into my teens and into my early 20s and 30s and 40s, it became more pronounced to me that I was not well and I was just grasping, hoping to just be sick. But the truth of the matter was, is I was dead. And I understood that I had no hope. I had no capacity. I had no joy. I had no peace. I was empty, hollow, shallow, and absolutely and utterly dead. And Paul says this is a hard, hard, hard truth, because the world will tell you this is a wonderful place. This is a great place. You can be the master of your domain. If you get the right degrees and you have the right network in place and you get the right job, that you're going to find peace and joy and happiness and satisfaction. And the world tells you, and the world tells me, that we can have all of this on our own. But it's a lie. And Paul straightens us out in Ephesians chapter 2 when he goes on and he talks about these hard, hard words and his thesis or his philosophy that we're actually dead when we take into consideration what he writes in verse 3 and verse 4. I'm actually backing up in 2 when Paul says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Lastly, among whom all once lived in the passions of their flesh, carrying out their desires of the body and the mind, were by nature children of wrath. Listen, it didn't take long for me to realize that I had been dominated by the world. Let's be honest, this world system, anybody seen The Matrix? I like the movie The Matrix, right? And there's a pivotal moment in Neo's life when he's sitting there in a nice plush chair, and across from him is the owner and the source of truth in a sense, and he wants to awaken Neo to the lies and the falsehood against him. And he says, listen, you got the blue pill and the red pill, correct? Which pill do you want to take? Choose carefully, because once you swallow this pill, there's no going back. And he chose truth, and he swallowed the pill, and his eyes were opened up to the fake, false world that had been constructed around him. And when we come to the full knowledge of Jesus Christ, when he accept us, when we accept him, because he's moved, he's chosen us, and he calls us, our eyes are opened up and we realize it's a lie, it's a falsehood, it's a fallacy, it's a matrix, and it's not something of God. We've been duped and we've been fooled to believe what we've believed for so long. Listen, it's so easy to be sucked into the music, the movies, the pop culture. We even have a show on every day. It's called The View. Why? Because they have a view and they want to propagate and share the view to us, right? And Paul says, hey, we're prisoners, we're slaves, we're willing slaves to the world. Do you realize in Scripture that the Greek word for world is cosmos? And you can find that if you just kind of Googled that in the Greek New Testament, that you would find that the cosmos pops up about 186 times in the Greek New Testament. And what's really striking about this word, the world, cosmos, is this. Rarely, if ever, in Scripture is it a positive view or a positive word. It's attached, it's associated. When the world in the New Testament, it's not, hey, great, the world's wonderful, I'm glad to be a part of the world. It's very negative, it's very oppressive, it's a diabolical word. It's a word that it's oppressive, it's sinful, it's hateful, and the world is not your friend under any circumstances. Paul, if that's enough, he goes on and he says, hey, listen, not only is the world set against you, but you have this arch enemy called the devil. We remember back in the Garden of Eden that Satan slithered about, right? And he was speaking to Adam and Eve, and his one lie was, and he continues to propagate this lie, this falsehood, as he comes into our lives and he says, hey, listen, did God really say this? He's very predictable, but he's extremely persuasive. Did God really say? And that's his motto. If he can raise doubt, and we buy into the doubt, we move into deception. And when we're deceived, we move into a place where we're totally disoriented. We've lost focus. And we're disoriented, we continue down that path of disorientation and disillusionment, we end up destroying ourselves and possibly people around us. And Paul says, hey, we got the world against us, we got Satan against us, and then if that wasn't enough, we have our own selves against us. We have our own fallen, sinful nature, the flesh that is so easily attracted to sin in this world. Let's be honest. For a moment, would we sin if it wasn't so much fun? If anybody ever tells you that sin's not fun, they're lying. The truth of the matter is, sin for a season, a short season, is fun. There's some instant gratification. There's an instant reward. There's an instant sense of pleasure. There's an instant sense of happiness, not joy. There's an instantaneous response from sin. Listen, I know the world's set against me, and I know that there's an evil one that's set against me, but the truth of the matter is, I need no help. There's a point in Scripture and Revelation where God's wrath is building up and the judgment is pending, and God takes Satan and binds him up for 1,000 years. He's not even on the face for 1,000 years. And the Bible says the world becomes increasingly more evil without him around. And the reason being is we had this own fallen sinful nature, right? On any given day, I wake up and my feet hit the floor. On any given day, it doesn't take much. It doesn't take much for me to see that. I just have to have crosswords with my spouse. Maybe my kid is making a decision or doing something or not doing something that I asked them. It doesn't take long for my flesh to rise up in its rightful place and start sinning. I don't even have to look for sin. I can fall into sin. It's like a slide, right? It's just wee all the way down. But the point of the matter is I don't need the world against me. I don't need Satan against me. I have my own fallen, sinful nature against me. And that's why David Lemoyne was dead. That's why David Lemoyne did what the world did. That's why I understand that I missed a mark, that I was dead in my sin and my transgressions. I happen to be an avid outdoorsman, and I like archery. And so I have a nice bow, and from time to time I have my targets up in the yard, you know, and I got my yardage marker and 20, 30, 40 yards, and I dial my bow in to sights where, you know, when I pull that back and I release the arrow, that I can collect, you know, 3, 4, 5, 6 arrows within about an inch to an inch and a half of the center of the target. And I feel really good about myself because I'm not touching the next ring, right? I'm in the red bullseye. All the arrows are there within about an inch and a half to 2 inches max, and I'm not touching the next white ring. So I feel really good about myself, right? Well, that's outstanding for archery. If I can get my sights that tight and my arrows bunched up within an inch and a quarter. But the truth of the matter, that God has much higher standards for me than I have for myself. There's days when I wake up and I feel like I'm pretty good. I'm hitting the bullseye. I'm on target. And God's Spirit is quick to remind me that my goal and my desire is not to be good, religiously speaking, that His goal and His desire for me is to be holy. And that is entirely different from being good. I can, for the most part, be good most of the time. If you asked my wife, she would say, yes, he's a good boy. But if you asked my wife on any given day, is he holy? An eyebrow or two might raise. And if you sit around her long enough, she might spill the coffee on an instance or two with interaction with me. And so the Bible says that we've all sinned. It's an archery term. We've missed the mark. We've all sinned. And because we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. It's not a matter of degrees. It's not that I'm off by 1 degree, 2 degrees, and my neighbor is off by 90 degrees. It's none of that. It's that I missed the mark, just like everybody around me missed the mark. There's no second place. There's no second best. It's hitting the mark, and we can't hit the mark in our own accord. We can't hit the mark in our own strength. We can't hit the mark in our own understanding. The mark is far beyond my capacity and my intelligence and my ability and my talents to hit it every time. And Paul's giving us a hard, hard truth. He says, you are dead in your sin. You are dead in your transgressions. You're a dead man. You're a dead woman. And there's no hope whatsoever. That's the hard truth of Scripture. That is the starting place for each and every one of us. If this truth, if this bedrock doctrine isn't seared on our souls, we will forever underappreciate the grace of God. Because there's always going to be a part of David Lemoyne that says, maybe, just maybe, God was under some obligation to accept me. Just maybe, there was something good enough about me, hear the arrogance, that I was actually better than other people around me, that one day I'm going to spend eternity in heaven with Jesus and my heavenly Father. You hear that? You see where that line of thinking takes us? Listen carefully. We are totally depraved. We have no hope. There's no way out. Growing up as a kid, I was a military brat. I grew up on military bases. I had a newspaper route. We can go ahead and move it to the picture of Houdini. And growing up, I was a military kid. I had a newspaper route. I had my money. And I liked magic. You know, I would spend a lot of time reading magic books, stuff like that. Not black magic. I'm talking about like David Copperfield. And so there was a magic shop right around the corner from the base, and I'd pedal my bike, and I'd have a pocket full of newspaper money, and I'd go into the magic store, and I'd buy those, you know, those really, you know, now I look back upon it, it's pretty cheesy, right? Really simple, pretty cheesy, but, you know, at 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 years of age, it was big stuff to me. And so I'd buy these magic tricks. And one of them was you got this plastic cylinder, and you got a plastic coin, and you would drop the coin into the cylinder. You put the lid on it, and you'd have some plastic pins, and you put some pins in it. And it looked like, if you were good in your practice, it looked like you were sticking the pins through the coin. right? And you'd hold it up, and I'd have, you know, I'd do birthday party stuff, and people would look at it and go, boy, this guy's really, really good. This is impressive. Everybody's thinking I put the pin through the coin. What they didn't realize is that you set the coin in there, and the first pin is important because when you catch the edge of the coin pops up. And so you can just start sticking the pins on all the coins through the lid. And everybody's oohing and on, and you already know that the first pin is key and the coin's up, right? So I used to read about all these magicians, and I loved it. And one of them is Harry Houdini, who is just a phenomenal escape artist. If you know anything about Harry Houdini, they put him in shackles, they put him in a prison, ropes, they put him in a straitjacket. He was hanging upside down in a straitjacket over 150 feet above the ground. You name it, you could put Harry Houdini in any type of shackles, any type of locked container, including a coffin. And if you gave him enough time, Harry Houdini always found a way out. Harry Houdini, in every situation, was always able to find freedom. How did Harry Houdini die? Go ahead, Tyler. What's that? Absolutely right. Most people think Harry Houdini died in a magic trick, that he came across that one trick where he drowned, he couldn't get out, and it cost him his life, and Tyler's spot on. Harry Houdini actually died because he had a severe case of appendicitis. And somebody kind of bumped him, punched him, and that aggravated it, and that's how he died. So the point is Harry Houdini could find himself or find a way out. He could find freedom out of every trick that he did in front of people, but he discovered that he couldn't escape death, right? I know of Jesus escaping death. I know of Lazarus who escaped death, brought out of a tomb. I would actually be upset if I was Lazarus. I died, I'm in a tomb, Jesus raises me, I live a couple more years, what have you, and then I got to die again? It's just a thought. Maybe I shouldn't think out loud. But the point of the matter is, Houdini couldn't escape death. And there was such firm believers in his ability that for years, even decades, the question was, is he going to find a way out? Will we ever see Houdini again in this world doing tricks? And the point is we all are born dead and there's no trap door. We can't find our way out of the shackles. We can't find our way out of the straitjacket. We can't find our way out of the prison. We can't find our way out of any of this. We're totally and utterly hopeless. And we're dominated by our fallen nature. We're dominated by this world. And we're dominated by our arch enemy. But we're going to continue on in verses 4-7. But God was merciful. We were dead because of our sins. But God loved us so much, He made you and me alive with Christ. And God's gift of undeserved grace is what saves you and saves me. God was under no obligation whatsoever. Regardless of the high view that I might have had of myself, under no circumstances would I ever be able to sit down in the heavenly courts and present a reasonable and rational case against the heavenly Father, my Creator, saying, under these circumstances, when you take
all the good of David Lemoyne and you put it on the scale on the bad side of David Lemoyne, my argument doesn't carry any weight or water under no circumstances. There was no hope. God was under no obligation whatsoever to do anything about our total depravity. But in his great love, he made us alive. That's good news. That's amazing news. We know the old adage that people are always looking for the fountain of youth, right, to avoid death. But there is no fountain of youth. There's a 6-foot deep hole in the ground that's about 4 feet wide and about 7 feet long that has your name on it and my name on it. And that's where we're all heading. So the question mark, or the big question, is what's next? Have you ever been to a funeral and you got there a little early before other people had arrived, right? And before the hearses arrived, before the coffins arrived, and you've been there, or you've gone to visit a loved one's graveside in a cemetery, and they've been prepping for the funeral of somebody that you don't know at all, but you happen to be in the vicinity, and you walk up and you stand on the edge, and you look down into that neatly carved rectangle hole. Anybody ever stood there and looked down in the hole? What are your thoughts?
Dark.
It's dark. It's empty. Anybody else?
Finality.
Anybody else? I asked the same question. Is this it? Is this what it all amounts to? Is this the finish line? One of the most powerful sentences in my life, being a Christian 25, 27 years, is when Robin stood up here and he said, everything you love, everything you love finds a grave. And I'm paraphrasing, but everything and everyone you love dies and finds a grave. That's radical thinking, to think that everyone I love and everything around me is going to either rot, rust, decay, and fall apart into some useless state, or they're going to draw their last breath and die. But I've got good news. That's not it. That's not the end. That's not the finish line. The promise that Paul's sharing us is that we're born dead, but because of the grace and the mercy and the love and the forgiveness of God, that we have life, that we can be made alive. I don't have the time to go through all of these words, but out of God's great love for him, for us, for his great mercy for us, for his grace for us, his kindness for us. He's under no obligation whatsoever. He didn't have to come. Do you realize that Christianity is the only religion where God comes to humanity? All other counterfeits, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of cults and religions across this world. Billions and billions and billions of people wake up with the futile feeling that somehow I have to find my way to God. And if I can't find my way to God, it's finished and this is it. And what separates you and me from that is this. For God so loved the world. So loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish. Some of my favorite words in Scripture is, but God. But God. But God remembered Noah, spared him and his family the flood, wiped out all of humanity, started all over again. But God opened Sarah's womb at an old age, performed a miracle. She bore the promised son, Isaac. Birth, the history of the Hebrew nation. But God was with Daniel in the lion's den. But God was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a fiery furnace. And then, but God walked up to John the Baptist and said, hey, can you baptize me? How humbling that would be that God would show up and say, hey, can you baptize me? But God before Lazarus, okay, raising the dead. But God fed over 5,000 people multiple times with a simple happy meal. But God, took Simon Peter out on the fishing trip of a lifetime. Great stories, good stories, true stories, yes stories. Am I not right? But that's not my story. My but God story is when I open up the Bible and I read about the crucifixion of Christ. And with his last breath, he breathes out to Tetelestai that it's finished. But God made me alive. But God made you alive. That's the beautiful words that but God, when but God shows up in your life, things change, circumstances change, your ideology changes, your behavior changes, your speech changes, you change as an employer, you change as a spouse, you change as a father, you change when there's a but God, when his Holy Spirit whispers but God into the recesses of your soul, you're not the same man and you're not the same woman because you've met the but God, the great I am, that's going to define who he really is in relationship to you. What a beautiful story to be born dead, but made alive. Lastly, if you hear nothing else, hear this. In chapter 2, verse 10. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do. What? You mean we're not supposed to sit, soak, and sour? No. We're masterpieces created in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. The word here, the Greek word is poema, which we derive our English word poem. And when you translate it, it comes out to be masterpiece, workmanship. But there's a connotation that we miss oftentimes when we read this passage of Scripture, and here it is. I happen to like art, and I was at the Metropolitan Museum of Art several years ago, and I went into one particular room, and there was a painting on the wall that just seized my attention. And the name of the painting is The Four Trees. And it has light purple, yellow, orange hues, and these trees kind of reflect on the water. And for some reason, this piece of work, this painting, just seized my attention. It's my favorite, my most favorite piece of art that I can think of, right? And I lived in Europe 3 years, and I traveled, and I've been to a lot of museums, but this particular painting just seized my attention, so much so that I lost focus of the painting, and I began to ask myself, who painted this? My attention moved from the work of art to the master craftsman behind the piece of art. And this verse is suggesting that our focus isn't on ourselves. Our focus is on the great master that does the great work in our lives and puts us on display as a message of grace, acceptance, truth, holiness, purity, and love. And it's actually a stunning word when you think about poema being the masterpiece. Now, the value of something is based on supply and demand, right? I'm going to let you in on a secret on how to make money. I don't care what it is. I'm going to let you in on a secret. You might want to write this down. This is how you make money at anything. You buy low and you sell high. There it is. There's a secret. Buy low, sell high. Okay. Now, I can go down to the hardware store, and for $5, I can buy 100 nails. It's common. Okay. But if I wanted to buy the four trees, I'd have to come up with $110 million. Now, I got $500 in a kitty toward this. Any other takers? You want to be a partner? You want to own some art? It's just $110 million, right? Right? The value of that piece of work is because there's only one. And a master craftsman put his hands on that long enough to create a masterpiece that seizes the attention of the world, and the world's gravitated to it to the point that they're willing to shell out $110 million for it. Now listen carefully. There's been days when I've gotten up and I look in the mirror and I feel like crap. I've been a Christian almost 30 years. And there's days that I get up and I look in the mirror and I feel like a $5 box of nails. Rarely, if ever, do I ever get up and look in the mirror and feel like I'm worth $110 million. I get it. I've studied that 30 years. It's still soaking. It's still saturating. I'm still waiting for God's Spirit to enlighten me and bring me to the places that He wants me to be. But for the time being, I don't see myself as a masterpiece. But I believe that if I walk with Jesus long enough and close enough and I yield to Him and I abide in Him long enough, that people are going to no longer look at me. It's not even about me. It's about the maker behind me. And hopefully, by the grace of God, I can have an ongoing relationship with Jesus long enough that people say, hey, who did this? We knew this guy. We know where he's been. We know who he hung out with. We know this guy. Listen, there's some people in this world, if they walked down the aisle of this church and sat down, I'd blush. I'd be embarrassed. I'd have to go back to the very beginning of the message and say, I once was. I'm not that. I once was. I'm not that guy anymore. You get it? Your value and my value is found at the cross. Don't lose sight of this. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, that you are not your own, that you were bought at a price? And you know what that price was? The death of the spotless, sinless Son of God by the name of Jesus, stretched out, mocked, beaten, spit upon, crucified like no other. Payment made, bought, sealed, forgiven, owned, my property, my masterpiece. Listen, each and every one of us here has a place. Each and every one of us has what we would call a ministry. I'm wrapping it up here if you want to come and go ahead and start playing as we move into a time of decision. But listen carefully. You are absolutely necessary. I know it's a canned sentence that God doesn't make any junk, but he doesn't. He doesn't make junk. And regardless of what you see and how you feel when you look into the mirror, understand that there's a living truth that's trying to dismantle that and bring it down so that you begin seeing yourself as a son or daughter of God with tremendous potential as you walk under the lordship of his son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That you're a new creation. If you're not involved in ministry here at New River, you need to be, because we need you. We have a bright future. We have a wonderful future ahead of us here at New River. We need you. We want you. Several weeks ago, Denise was praying over our church. And I don't know if you caught the word, but the word from Denise was, and I can't say it like Denise, and maybe she'll say it for us, we're about to cross over. Anybody remember that word, cross over? It said, we are about to cross over. We are. But we have to get the right people at the right place at the right time to make that journey. And you're a part of that. You're a vital part of the future of New River. Think about the excuses that people made all throughout Scripture. Abraham told God he was too old. Jacob was insecure. Leah, by definition in Scripture, was unattractive. Joseph came out of an abusive family. Moses stuttered. Gideon was poor. Samson was codependent on women. Rahab was a prostitute. Think about King David. He was an adulterer. He raised a rebellious son. Elijah was depressed and even suicidal. Jonah was a blatant racist. No question about that at all. Naomi was a widow. John the Baptist wasn't part of the in crowd. Peter had a hot temper. Martha worried a lot. The Samaritan woman had a string of failed marriages. And my favorite, ever since Robin's sermon on Zacchaeus, that we all now know as Danny DeVito. My Bible, I mean, this might be wrong, brother. I did it in pencil, not pen, but I circled his name and I wrote Danny DeVito. Thomas had doubts. Paul had poor health. Timothy was shy and a bit timid. But God. But God. You hear me this morning? But God changed their life and turned their world upside down. We have no excuse. We can't run.
We can't hide. Each and every one of you is special, unique, extraordinary, and very, very, very necessary for us to cross over. Take that, believe that, search that. Ask God's Spirit to show you that and to help you that. So let me ask you this in closing. In what way can you see yourself passionately serving others? So we're going to move to a time of decision, just kind of contending with what God has been speaking to us, whether it's through song or whether it's through His Word. Or God may have been working on you more than likely over the past month, years, decades, what have you. And maybe this is a point in time where God is asking you to make a decision. And if you feel that you are dark and you feel that you are totally depraved and you don't see a way out and you don't have hope, you don't have to understand everything because Jesus does. And He'll walk you through the questions. He'll walk you through the doubt. And He'll walk you to the cross. And you'll experience the life-saving, resurrected power of Jesus Christ in your life. And in the blinking of an eye, you'll go from being dead to made alive. Maybe you've been kicking the tires here at New River. You're not exactly sure how you'll fit in, right? You're not exactly sure what your gifts are, what your talents, what your passion is. You don't really feel like yet you have a place here. It doesn't really feel like family or home. That's okay. We're not going to pressure you. We're not asking you to conform to something. We are going to encourage you to take a hard look at us. And we're going to encourage you to think about our future and God's vision and plan and purposes for New River and the people He's assembling. And we're inviting you and we're asking you, maybe you want to walk with us for a season. Maybe you want to give us a year or two or three. I bet this, you'll be a better person for having done so. And I believe you'll find your passion and you'll find your ministry and you'll be highly energized to be involved in the workings of this church and the ministries that Jesus is going to plant all over Manchester and beyond.
Thanks for listening. That wraps up today's Word. We are grateful you joined in, and if you would like to hear more or learn more about us, feel free to check things out over at newriverchurch.org.